This is day four of the 2021 Idyllwild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Steve Davis. His general topic is the greatest story, the drama of Scripture. Today's topic is Jesus and the Kingdom of God.
Thank you very much. Morning, everybody. Here we are again, another day in paradise. It's beautiful out here. Okay. We're presenting the story of the Bible using the analogy of a play, and we're presenting this in the order of six acts. Right now, what we're doing is we're focusing our attention on what I like to refer to as the third act of the play. It's the longest act. It's the act where God enters into a covenant with his people Israel. And we have divided this act into three scenes. The reason we do that is because it makes it more digestible to us, because when we look at the entirety of the Jewish scriptures, there's so much there. And it's very easy for us to break this large, long scene down into three more digestible, this long act down into three more digestible scenes. The first scene that we presented 2 days ago was the scene where God, now after the nations have rejected him, centers our attention on one man and his family. And it's through this man that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then yesterday what we did is we focused on the second scene where we saw and felt the failure of the Jewish nation. And there were four points that I want you to remember today as we begin our next scene. So by way of review, there were four things that we covered yesterday. The first that was that while Abram was selected, because God knew that he would teach his children, the family, even Abram himself, was a mess. They made horrible mistakes. They did terrible things in life. And sometimes we try and gloss over those mistakes or give them the benefit of the doubt. But when you get right down to it and you see a man, Abram, receiving a promise of the seed and the land, and no sooner receives this promise and then flees to a foreign land and causes his wife to go into the harem of a foreign king, it's hard to excuse that. And I think that's the point. The point is that the Bible was written in such a way that we would recognize the depravity of man. So we saw it with Abram and his family. We saw it with the Hebrews, having been rescued out of Egypt, having experienced the joy of receiving manna from heaven, after experiencing the relief of being able to flee certain death by going through the parted Red Sea. How is it that they could then, having experienced all these good things, turn around and reject God? But they did. They not only rejected Moses, they complained and rejected God. But at Sinai, the nation promised that they would follow Yahweh's ways. They would follow the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments so that they could become a nation of priests, so that they could be God's witnesses to the nations. They were about to go into the promised, they were about to go into the promised land, and they were to show these foreign nations with these foreign idolatrous gods that there was a better way, that there was one creator God. And yet, despite their intention, they failed. And then the whole history of Israel's kings and people show this repeated failure. And when we come to the conclusion of the matter, when we come to the end of the Jewish scriptures, we find the people coming back out of captivity, building the temple again, But did you notice one important point that was missing? What was God's intention? We saw it in Genesis, where God and man walked together. We saw it in the tent of meeting, where God and man were together again. But after the people came back from exile, God's glory was no longer in the temple. Something was missing. And when we look at the entirety of the Jewish scriptures, we see failure in their history. The chart that you see before you now is a chronological chart of all of the books in our Old Testament. The yellow, of course, are the Pentateuch or the Torah. The blue are the accounts of the kings and of Israel's history. And so these are the things that we're going to be focusing on today. And in particular, as we get to Act 3 and scene 3 in Act 3, we're going to be focusing our attention on the development of the Messiah. What I mean by the development of the Messiah is this. Brothers and sisters, we can open our Bibles and we can quite clearly see in our scriptures messianic passages. And over the development of time, men and women have been able to meditate on these things and learn to comprehend that these passages are speaking about a coming Messiah. But we're able to have that understanding because of the time that has elapsed from when they were first given to when we read them now. It would have been much more challenging for the first hearers of these prophecies, for the first readers of these scriptures, to comprehend that these verses are speaking about a Messiah to come in the future. And so it's my hope in our class today to talk about this growing anticipation of the Messiah. The prophets spoke throughout the entirety of the Jewish scriptures, and their teaching of the Messiah was one about hope for redemption from sin. Imagine the Jew in Babylon wondering whatever happened to us. Here we are, the chosen people of God, but now we're in captivity because of our sin. Is all lost? Is there any hope? And as they began to go through their scriptures, this idea of a Messiah to come began to take hold. It's something that grew and became more clear, and through the benefit of time and the benefit of the study of others, we can have confidence to know that these passages are relevant to Jesus. So when you think about the Jewish scriptures, we can really divide them out into six distinct parts. We can start with the Torah, the teaching, the first five books of the Bible. And it's here in the teachings that we learn first about the coming Messiah. Next, we're going to come to Joshua and Judges and the conquest of the land as this selected people of God go into this land that's flowing with milk and honey. And even here, during this period of Joshua and Judges, we'll see promises of a salvation to come. The third part of the Jewish scriptures, this third dividing line, this third period of time, is that of the United Monarchy. This is that period where there is the kingdom of God, at least temporarily, on the earth. There is a united monarchy where God has given the people rest from their enemies. But soon we find that just as the whole of Scripture shows sin ruins things, we find the united monarchy is divided. And we find Jerusalem and we find Judah and Israel separating. And because the people continued their sin, because the people continued to worship idolatrous gods, they were brought into exile. And of course, we've talked about how they come out of exile. But the point that I want to emphasize is that in each one of these distinct periods, promises of the Messiah went forth. In the Torah, of course, we read about the promise of a seed. We read about the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read, as the promises continue to develop, that the seed will come from royalty. We read about the Messiah being like a prophet, similar to Moses. So take a look at these well-known promises. And I apologize that I'm presenting these things to you because I know that so many of us are familiar with them. But the concept here that I'm trying to get across is not that of a 21st century brother or sister in Christ seeing these things, but I'm trying to get across the idea that for Eve, hearing this promise about a seed is probably very different from us hearing about the same promise that was given to Eve. I hope that makes sense. So the first thing that we see, of course, is the seed of the woman. This is the punishment that was levied against the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The seed of Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've done this. And then we see again this development that it's this growing idea. We're filling in the details. Not only will this be the seed of the woman, not only will this be the seed of Abraham, but this seed will come from the royal line. Judah, blessing to Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. The ruler's staff from between his feet. That expression, from between his feet, is a colloquialism. It was something that the Jews would have recognized as meaning his descendants. When until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all his peoples. And then again, from the Torah, we come to the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. So the point is, in this first section of Israel's history, the Pentateuch, the Torah, we see the promise of a Messiah coming. This was not a plan B. This was something that God had designed from the very beginning. He knew that man would sin. And from the beginning, the logos, the plan, the purpose was with God. And it's being revealed now, step by step, through the history of Israel. When we come to the conquest, we read about Ruth and the foreshadowing of the kinsman redeemer. When we come to the united monarchy, we read about the promise that was made to David. The promise of a seed in an everlasting kingdom. We read about all of these messianic prophecies, these messianic psalms. So let's, by way of review, explore three of them. To David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up your seed after you, and you will come, that will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He will build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, think about this from the perspective of those who are hearing this prophecy for the first time. This is speaking to David about his children. Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Again, playing on that passage that we saw about in Judah's blessing, the royal scepter. We see the development of this idea of the Messiah coming from royalty. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Again, this echo back to Genesis 12, that all families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. The story is getting developed. The details are filling in. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other passage in the Jewish scriptures. And sometimes when we read it in the New Testament, we miss out on the importance of what's being said. But when we see it in the Hebrew, it becomes more clear. It's not my Lord said to my Lord, it's Yahweh. This is David speaking. Yahweh said to my Lord. David the king is acknowledging that there is one who is superior to him. He's the king. Who could be superior to him? With the development of the Messiah. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then, of course, we see the divided kingdom. This is when Israel and Judah separate. This is when we see this civil war that takes place in the land. Sin is so prevalent. And the prophets come. We read the other day in 2 Chronicles to warn the people to turn back to God. They ignored them. But not only did the prophets provide this exhortation and warning to turn back to God, to mend their ways, they also, of course, as we know, spoke about this anticipation of a Messiah to come. Here's the one from Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Right off the bat, playing off the promise that was made to Eve, the seed of the woman, playing off the promise that was made to Abram, that through his seed, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Again, put yourself in the shoes of those who are seeing this turmoil in the land. God has a plan that will be fulfilled. The darkest time in the life of the nation was, of course, this time when they were brought into exile. And even then, there were these anticipatory promises of a Messiah to come. Ezekiel, this is when the people are in captivity, when they were hanging their harps because they could no longer sing the songs of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel says to these people who are hurting, these people who are in despair, he says, I will save my flock and they'll no longer be plundered. I'll place over them one shepherd, my servant David. David is long since dead. David has been dead for a long time. Certainly it's not David that will be placed over them, it's his seed. And he'll tend them. And he'll tend to them to be their shepherd. I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Daniel 7, in my vision, I looked at night, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with clouds in heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days with authority, glory, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. So, brothers and sisters, I know that these things are familiar to you. I'm simply trying to paint the picture, stitch the thread through the very different parts of Israel's history to demonstrate to us that this was God's plan and purpose from the beginning. The Logos was with God. And then even after the exile, this was, you know, I say that the most difficult point in time in Israel's history was when they were in captivity. But we also know that when they were permitted to leave captivity, and they went back into the land, that there were some older Jews who saw the reconstruction of the temple and wept. They wept because the scripture says it could not compare. The glory was no longer in the holy place. It was a tragic time. And Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." Again, we're seeing this theme of kingship extend out. "On a colt, the foal of a donkey, he'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners." We see the same thing in Malachi 3. So, those are the prophecies that we know. But imagine the disappointment of those who received these prophecies originally. Eve hears the punishment that's levied against the serpent. And it speaks to Eve about this promised seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Now, I want you to imagine yourself now as Eve. You've just miraculously given birth to another human being. And you are holding this infant in your hands. This infant is pressed up against the skin of your body for the first time. And as a mother, you're looking at this miracle. Many of you have experienced that. You're looking at this miracle of birth. And in your mind, you're thinking, this is the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. This child of mine is the salvation of all of our sinful problems. And she loves this boy. And another boy is miraculously born to her. And the children begin to crawl and begin to walk and begin to speak. And she's thinking that this is the one that's going to save us from our sin. And no sooner do the boys reach maturity and they discover, Eve discovers, that this child was not born in the image of God, but was in the image of man and carried with it the inclination to sin. And this child was not the one who would crush the head of the serpent, because this child crushed the head of his very own brother. What must that have done to Eve? And yet, the messianic passage told her that it was through her seed that the serpent's head would be crushed. So you see, brothers and sisters, today, with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back at that passage and say, oh, surely, that's speaking of one that would come after Eve. But she had to learn that lesson the hard way. The same with Abram. Abraham's family was so dysfunctional. God chose Abram, it says in Genesis 18, because he would teach his family. And he raised his children up in the admonition of the Lord as we do. And yet sometimes, like Abram's family, our children make poor decisions. Sometimes, like Abram did, we too make poor decisions. Abraham has been promised the land, and yet he died without receiving the promise. Again, through the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of meditation and contemplation by us and those before us, even Abraham himself as an old man, he came to recognize that this prophecy was not about him, but about the seed to come. And only through the seed would he eventually receive these promises. David, the first king from the line of Judah, the royalty that was prophesied in Judah's blessing, he was not the promised Messiah. He was not permitted even to build the temple of Yahweh because he was a man of blood. He was a murderer. The one that we might think was suitable to be king of God's kingdom was a murderer. And of course, all the succeeding kings of Judah and all of Israel, they sinned. They led the nation into destruction, into collapse. And at this point, they are sitting in Babylon and they're looking around and there are no more kings. They're gone. How do these prophecies, how can these prophecies be fulfilled now? And so the Old Testament ends without the appearance of the long-promised Messiah. The Jewish scriptures, that's painting the picture that there's salvation, that there's a solution to the problem of sin. The Jews are anticipating the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're looking for better times to come. And the Old Testament ends with a thud. There's no appearance of the Messiah. And that causes us, as readers of the Old Testament, as readers of the Jewish scripture, to simply focus on what? On their failure. And we can think, how could they be so stupid? How could they make all of these mistakes? And brothers and sisters, if you think that way, you've fallen for the trap. You see, that's the point. The point of the Jewish scriptures is to teach us that we are no different from them. The storyline is designed to shock us into realizing that just as King David had to realize, you are the man. We, brothers and sisters, are no different. And I believe that's the lesson that we are to learn from the first three acts in this great drama. And so we close the curtain at this point, and we have what we might think of as an intermission. But 400 years of history took place after the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And during that time, during the time between the Testaments, the problems for the nation of Israel continued. They struggled with sin. they struggled with difficulty. In the time between the Testaments, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great began to spread Hellenization. They began to spread Greek culture. And what I'd like to do in the balance of our class this morning is give us a little bit of backstory about what happened during this period of time, so that tomorrow, when we open the curtain again and we see the introduction of the Lord Jesus, we can understand better about what Jesus' contemporaries were looking for and what they and their parents and their grandparents had endured in the intervening years. So here's the backstory. Since the time of David, Israel was under the rule of one empire or another. There was this great time in Israel's history when there was this united monarchy, when they received and experienced peace in the land. But after David's death, they had always been under the thumb of one empire or another. The Assyrians, as we know, exiled the 10 northern tribes. The Babylonians exiled the remaining people, and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple by fire. They carried the survivors as prisoners and deported them into exile. After the Babylonian Empire, a coalition of Medes and Persians took control. And it was under Cyrus and Darius when the exiles were allowed to return. We read about that in Daniel. But brothers and sisters, it's after that. It's during this time between the Testaments that the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great took over. So Alexander the Great looked out over his great empire, and he wanted to bring culture to it. He wanted to bring Hellenization to these backwater countries and towns and cities. And as a result, Hellenization, Greek culture, began to spread out across the empire. Josephus, in his writings, tells the story about how Alexander the Great was presented with a copy of the prophecy of Daniel, and saw how it was permitted by Yahweh, the God of Israel, to allow the Babylonians to, or Cyrus, to release the captive people and allow them to return. And according to Josephus, anyway, that caused Alexander the Great to treat the Jewish people differently than all of the others. In other words, all of the other nations were forced to adopt this Greek culture. But the Jewish people, according to Josephus, because Alexander recognized that there was prophecy being fulfilled with Cyrus allowing them to return, he thought that it would be permissible and right to allow the Jews to continue to worship Yahweh, despite the fact that he was trying to spread Hellenization. But after Alexander the Great died, things changed. Four generals took over, and one of these generals made life for the Jews absolutely unbearable. Many of the Jews, when faced with this difficulty, chose to give up on their practice of worshiping Yahweh. And they became Jews in culture only. They became Jews by name. But for those who practiced the worship of Yahweh in the temple, it was hard. And this is where the story, you may have heard of the story of Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer. Some people will translate that word as Judas the Exterminator. This is where that story picks up. Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the generals of this great King Alexander, he took over, and he began, unlike Alexander, to force practicing Jews to give up their worship of Yahweh. The first thing he did is he put an image of Zeus in the temple. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," we read in Exodus. And Alexander's general takes an image of Zeus and places it in the temple where Yahweh himself is to be worshipped. The next thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jews was he required sacrifices to be made in the temple. And historians tell us that these weren't just any animal sacrifices. Knowing about the dietary laws that the Jews practiced, Antiochus instructed his people to carry pigs, unclean animals, into the temple of Yahweh and to sacrifice these pigs to Zeus. And as a result of these abominations, the abomination of desolation, as a result of these abominations, a group of Jewish rebel warriors led by Judas Maccabeus gathered. And they beat these insurmountable odds, and they overthrew Antiochus, and they overthrew the Greek and the Syrian rule. And brothers and sisters, for the first time since the days of King David, the Jewish nation was an independent nation once again. This was remarkable. Now, it's probably uncommon in a Bible school to have the speaker read to you from Maccabees. But while the Maccabees is not a book that is found in our canon of Scripture, it does provide historical details about this time. And so what I'd like to read to you now is an account from 1 Maccabees chapter 4. And it's going to describe to you what took place with Judas the Maccabee, Judas the Hammer, and this battle that took place between he and his rebels and Antiochus Epiphanes and his large army. A couple of points to as an aside here. The first thing I'll tell you is that this battle took place in a town called Emmaus. We're familiar, of course, with the town of Emmaus because it's there that the disciples walked after the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think there's a real telling story in why these despondent men who thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah went back to this town of Emmaus. They had thought that Jesus would be the Messiah who would rule in righteousness and free them from the difficulty of the Romans. And when he died by crucifixion from the Romans, it was as though they were saying, "I'm out. I'm going to go back to Emmaus, where we once before achieved our independence." So when we read this story in Maccabees, recognize that what's happening here is Judas the Maccabee is facing insurmountable odds by Antiochus Epiphanes. They're battling Antiochus because of the terrible things he's done in the temple of Yahweh. Now, Gorgias took 5,000 infantry and 1,000 picked cavalry, and this division moved out by night to fall upon the camp of the Jews and attack them suddenly. So this is describing Antiochus's army coming against the Jews, preparing to attack them, to surprise them. Men from the citadel were his guides, but Judas heard of it, and he and his warriors moved out to attack the king's force in Emmaus, while the division was still absent in the camp. The account goes on, and it says, when Gorgias entered the camp of Judas by night, he found no one there. Judas heard about it. They left the camp. At daybreak, Judas appeared in plain sight with 3,000 men, but they did not have any armor and swords such as they desired. And they saw the camp of the Gentiles, strong and fortified, with cavalry all around it. And these men were trained in war. But Judas said to those who were with him, "Do not fear their numbers or be afraid when they charge. Remember how our ancestors were saved at the Red Sea when Pharaoh with his forces pursued them. And now let us cry out to heaven to see whether he will favor us and remember his covenant with our ancestors and crush this army before us today. Then all the Gentiles will know that there is one who redeems and saves Israel." Does that remind you of anything? What was it that Judas the Maccabee said? "Then the Gentiles will know that there's one who redeems Israel." And while these two men, years later, are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them unrecognized and says, "Why are your faces so downcast?" What did they say? "Are you only a stranger here? Did you not know about Jesus? We thought that it was he who would," quote, "redeem Israel," unquote. They were expecting Jesus, the promised Messiah, to do exactly what Judas Maccabeus did when he overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes. The historical account goes on, and it says, when the foreigners looked up and saw the Jews coming against them, they went out from their camp to battle. Then the men with Judas blew their trumpets and engaged in battle, and the Gentiles were crushed and fled into the plain. The account goes on later on. Judas, after the battle, gets his men together, and he gives them this speech. And Judas said to his brothers, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let's go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." You see, this was the very place in the temple of Yahweh where Antiochus came and placed the image of Zeus. This is the place where they offered the pigs in sacrifice, those unclean animals. And as soon as the battle was complete, Judas the Maccabee said, "Let's go up to the sanctuary and cleanse it." So all the army assembled and went up to Mount Zion, and there they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as on a thicket, as one of the mountains. And it goes on and it talks about how the chamber of priests was in ruin. They tore their clothes. They mourned with great lamentation. They sprinkled themselves with ashes. They fell face down on the ground. And when the signal was given by the trumpets, they cried out to heaven. So, brothers and sisters, the reason I'm presenting this to you today is because this was not ancient history to the Jews who were alive when Jesus was born. This took place 150 years before the birth of our Lord. For them, it was as near in history as Gettysburg is as near in history to us. And so they, with eager anticipation, were expecting a Messiah to come who would free them, not from the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, but who would free them from the oppression of the Romans. Life for a Jew in Israel at the birth of Jesus was horrific. After the birth of Jesus, it was Herod who desired to kill their two-year-old children. We spoke about the love that Eve had in holding her child and the anticipation that she had that this was the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And just as she had that eager anticipation, the Jews in Jesus' day were eagerly anticipating a Messiah who would not crush sin, but who would crush the oppressors like Judas did. So tomorrow, God willing, we're going to open the curtain to the New Testament, and we're going to read about the promised Messiah. We're going to read about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Thanks for your attention.